You may be seated. Well, thank you, Chris and Cooper, just with the reminder that Christ holds us fast. That'll be appropriate as we open God's Word this morning. If you're from Arizona or spent any significant time in Arizona, you're probably aware of a big hole in the ground at the north part of our state. In 2009, Bryce Gillies, an avid hiker and climber, decided to solo hike the infamously hot but stunningly beautiful 28-mile Deer Creek Thunder River Loop from the north rim of the Grand Canyon. Now, Bryce Gillies had done a little research, but having never been to the canyon before, he vastly underestimated the amount of water that he needed. He would be making the trip in July when the river corridor temperatures reach around 115 degrees in the shade, and his particular route would have virtually no shade. And he began his hike in the heat of the day. Well, after Bryce was reported missing, his Camelback backpack and gear were found 6 miles in, having been discarded by him before he descended further into the canyon. In his discarded gear was a lot of equipment he didn't need, but also his empty water bottles, his empty water bladder, which left him no way to refill his water when he reached the creek for the approximately 22-mile trip that remained. Why would he abandon his gear and his water bottles? In his dehydration, likely he was blind to the realities in front of him about what was needed to survive. His body, tragically, was later found a half mile from the river, just 10 minutes from a new supply of precious water. But there is a slight uphill before that section and those final 10 minutes of walking, before finally descending to the water. In 5 minutes, he would have been able to hear the river. He would have known he was close. But he had lost confidence in the trail. He may have thought, well, water is always downhill. The trail must be wrong, and so half a mile from the water, it appears he froze, lost and confused, and abandoned his path down the trail that would have saved his life. And those stories are familiar if you read stories of those who have hiked the canyon. But like hiking in the Grand Canyon, the Christian life requires endurance, discipline, and trusting your resources. And at times we might lose our confidence. Am I headed the right way? Maybe there's a better path. Well, when we can't see over the next hill, we might grow fearful. Maybe we're doubtful that we'll ever make it to our destination. We might fear, maybe I'll make a wrong turn and I'll slip off the edge. But what we'll see in God's Word this morning is that Christ has thoroughly equipped believers with every necessary gift and every guarantee needed to be certain that we will arrive at our final destination, our eternal home. In Peter's second epistle, he addresses the dangers of false teachers and whose influence was a potential vulnerability for his readers. And in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he instructs his readers on a proper view of salvation and Scripture, and the implications of those things for their present lives. Our attention this morning will be on 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be in that paragraph stretching from verse 3 through 11. In the heart of this paragraph is actually found in verses 5 through 7, where the main verb of this passage occurs. And so to understand what this passage is all about, and let's look briefly at verse 5 before jumping into the rest of the passage. Verse 5 reads, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith supply." And then he goes on to list a series of 7 facets of godly character. But for now, just observe the sense of this passage. Believers in Christ, you are to supply some things. Make diligent efforts to supply or add things to your already existing faith. You're to supply, we might say, godly character. And in this passage, God, through the Apostle Peter, instructs believers on the need to grow in godly character. They will be tempted to follow the sensuality of the false teachers, but they must instead supply godly character. But being godly in this life is going to require diligent effort, Peter says. They're going to need to break a spiritual sweat. But to prepare believers to be ready to receive and obey this command that begins in verse 5, he's going to first direct their attention to Christ's gifts, and then Christ's command, and then Christ's guarantees. So in this passage, Peter will show us 3 priorities for godly living that will bring us to our eternal home. The first one we'll look at together is dependently embrace Christ's provision for godliness. You must dependently embrace Christ's provision for godliness. Let's read verse 3 together. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." And let me first orient you to how I believe verses 3 and 4 are functioning in this passage. Depending on your translation, you may or may not have a new sentence in verse 3, and you may or may not have a paragraph break between verses 2 and 3. I think there are good reasons to see verse 3 as the beginning of a new section, and thus connecting it to the long sentence that exists between verses 3 and verse 9. There's this simple 2-letter Greek conjunction that begins verse 3, and it sets up an incomplete thought that doesn't get completed until the beginning of verse 5, when Peter says, "Now for this very reason also." So the things granted in verses 3 and 4 equip believers to actually supply the commanded virtues in verses 5 through 7. It's as if God says, "Hey, before I command you in verse 5, I want to give you something." And God is so kind, he doesn't just tell us, "Okay, believer, go hike the Grand Canyon and just figure out on your own, figure out how to acquire the skills and the supplies you'll need for the trip. You'll figure it out." No, God actually equips us. He supplies us gifts, and he wants us to know that. So we must dependently embrace Christ's provisions for godliness. Well, let's look more at the details of this gifting. The first is the gift of everything. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Well, the term "granted" is just the verbal form of the word "gift." And so who gave these gifts? Look at the text. His divine power gave these gifts. These gifts, while clearly from God, are said to have come from his divine power. This emphasis reminds us that every gift we've received to help us obey is sourced in the power of God. Even my own diligent efforts to pursue godliness ultimately are empowered by God. We should also ask, whose divine power? And while it may be generally true to say that these gifts are from God generally, or perhaps God the Father, I believe Peter is actually calling attention to Christ's power here by adding the word divine. The nearest referent of the pronoun his is found in verse 2, Jesus our Lord. And later in chapter 1, verse 16, Peter specifically references Christ's power. So that is likely what he's doing here in verse 3 as well. Peter is likely highlighting not only the deity of Christ, which he made some very definitive statements of in verse 1, which we won't get to look at this morning, but he's also communicating that our gifts in a unique way come from Jesus Christ himself. So what has Jesus Christ granted to us? Everything. He's given us everything for life and godliness. Peter emphasizes the exhaustiveness of his gifts. Everything for life. Some see an emphasis of eternal life here, and that could be true. But given the focus in verses 5 through 7 of a diligent pursuit of godly living, life and godliness both likely refer to the quality of a faithful, godly life in the present. Christ has gifted believers with everything we need to lead godly lives. And verse 3 doesn't list specific gifts. Rather, he is describing the gift of all things. There's no resource lacking, no gift that God has not already given to us. And the effects that these gifts have will have ongoing effects in our daily lives. So who receives these gifts and who has received these gifts? Notice the us in verse 3, Peter and his readers. Peter is writing to those who have, in verse 1, received the same kind of faith, faith of the same quality, faith of the same value or preciousness as Peter himself. So if you're a believer today, you have already received these same gifts from Jesus Christ. Gifts for godly living. Christ has given us really good gifts. He has given us what types of gifts? He's given us everything. You can write down Ephesians 1:4 for kind of a similar thought that Paul shares. But how and when did we receive these gifts? Well, verse 3 says, through knowledge. The word for knowledge has a prefix that intensifies the knowledge spoken of. It means true knowledge or deep knowledge or experiential knowledge. And grammatically, what is the object of this knowledge? It's a person. It's knowledge of the one who called us. The focus isn't here about knowledge about Jesus Christ, but knowledge of Jesus Christ. I know him. And the focus here is on Christ calling believers to himself when he awakens and creates faith. Peter is looking back to our conversion when we came to personally and truly know Jesus Christ. So, when Christ called us dead in our sin and caused us to know him in a saving way, it was at that time that he gifted us. He gave us everything we need for life and godliness. We're not still waiting for it if we're in Christ. We already have it. It's also good to notice one more detail of this one who called us. English translations are divided on whether believers are called by his own glory and excellence or to his own glory and excellence. And in many ways, both are true and both translations are reasonable. But I think a good case can be made for understanding that believers are called to his own glory and excellence. We'll read in verse 5 that we are, or later in verse 4, that we're saved so that we might share in his nature and ultimately in his glory. We'll later be called to supply the same excellence as verse 3. But however we take that preposition, the focus here is on the glory and excellence of Christ, both of which we will share if we are in him. Well, the second way that Christ has gifted us is the gift of his word. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We could translate this as, beginning of verse 4, is through which he granted to us, referring back to Christ's glory and excellence. Jesus called us to his own glory and excellence, and he also gave us promises through them. Peter already told us that we've been given every gift, but now he is highlighting a particular gift, his promises. And these promises are precious or valuable promises. They're also magnificent or very great, your translation might say. In English, we have the terms great, greater, and greatest. Greatest would be the superlative form. Well, that's the term used here. These promises that we have are not just great, but the greatest promises. Or we might say the magnificentest promises. No other promises compared to the promises that we've received. So what promises does he have in mind? Does he mean the gospel? Does he mean scripture? Well, given that Peter will turn to the subject of scripture in verses 19 to 21 of this very chapter, it's probable that he means scripture. But is there more evidence to that claim? Well, it's notable that the only other occurrence of this exact word in all of the New Testament happens to be in chapter 3, verse 13. There, Peter speaks of the promise of judgment coming on the earth, and which will be replaced by the new heavens and new earth, a promise that is found in Isaiah 65, and he quotes Isaiah 65. And then Peter says, in that chapter 3 context, he says, this new heavens and new earth and the judgment coming upon the earth, foretold in Scripture, should have a purifying effect. And that seems to be the way that Peter is using this term in chapter 1 as well. The promises of Scripture. Well, there are other words for promise in the Bible. And two related words for promise share the same root as this. They're not identical in form, but they share the same root. And they're used 65 times in Scripture to reference the promises of God. And after looking at all 65 instances of this word, every single usage fits in one of these categories. The promises of the biblical covenants, Abraham, Mosaic, Davidic, New Covenant. The promise of the Holy Spirit, which arguably is just an extension of the New Covenant. The promise of eternal life. The promise of the second coming and judgment. And the last three uses refer to specific promises that are other than covenants, but that were made by God and recorded in Scripture. Never is this term used for a promise that is not found in Scripture. So I'd suggest when Peter says he's given us his precious and magnificent promises, what he's referring to are two covenant promises, two promises of the Holy Spirit, eternal life, the second coming, anything recorded in the pages of Scripture. And these are the promises that he has given every believer. So Peter says that these promises that you've been given, these promises in God's word, they're the best promises, the magnificentest promises. No other promises compare to these promises. And we've been gifted these promises to bolster and enable our obedience. And then also look again at verse 4, the second half of the verse. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God gave us his promises so that through those very promises, we would become sharers of the divine nature with Jesus Christ. God uses the means of his word, rightly applied, rightly submitted to in the life of the believer to make us like Christ. We were born with a sinful, depraved nature, a corrupt nature, according to verse 4. And we know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Man desired to take what God did not give. Adam and Eve were not satisfied with God's good gifts in the garden, but doubting the goodness of what God had given them, they set their desires on what God had not provided, not commanded them to take. They followed their desires, their lusts, rather than sufficient and trustworthy command of God. And before Christ, that was our nature. But Christ. But I think even now we can have moments where we doubt the adequacy of what Christ has given. And as a result, we neglect his good gifts. We neglect his promises. In fact, entire segments of the church have abandoned the sufficiency of God's word to address man's problems, even though God says, I've given you everything for life and godliness. If it's as if some other resource would be more helpful to us than God's word. Well, we're reminded here that God in his grace gave us good gifts, and especially his word, so that we would share in his nature, that we would be like Christ. There's no uncertainty here for the believer. If we've been given faith, we will share the divine nature. We will escape the corruption that is in the world by faith. And I actually believe Peter is describing realities that are true at the moment of salvation, that are increasingly true during our Christian life, and will even be more fully realized on the day of our resurrection when we will see Christ for who he is and we shall be like him. Christ has adequately supplied us for life and for godliness. We've been given the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life. We've been given his faithful word. We've been abundantly equipped. God has not only given us a pack for our journey, he's stuffed it with everything we need. And that gets us to the main idea of this passage in verse 5. Our second priority for godly living that will bring us to our eternal home, diligently supply the practice of godliness. Let's read verse 5 together. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Christ tells us you've been given everything you need, but I'm going to command you to add some things, to supply some things, and supplying these things in your life is going to take bringing to bear in every effort diligence. Not a little diligence, all diligence. Not a moderate effort, a little bit of attention every once in a while, but everything you have. You're going to break a spiritual sweat. In all diligence, supply excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. That's a lot, Peter. It's a lot of things to be working on, but Christ says, I've given you everything you need. So now what's our role? Equipped with these provisions, we head out into the heat. We put one foot in front of another, and we start making that climb. The journey is long, but he's given us everything we need to not only start the journey, but to finish the journey. Well, Peter tells us to add some things, to do our part, but do you notice the first thing that we are to supply in verse 5? What is the first thing we are to supply? It's not faith. It's actually moral excellence. He says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. Faith is the only thing in this list that we're not told to supply. Why? Peter's readers have already received faith. They received it from God, and now in their faith, they are to supply moral excellence. It's as if everything is flowing out of faith. Believers aren't called to just work hard to supply these things, to earn salvation, and in some man-centered way of earning God's favor. No, all of that was already accomplished by Christ alone. He bore our just judgment by taking upon himself on the cross the penalty for our sin. Peter's readers had already received faith in these realities, and now in their faith, they are to add to it, to supply other virtues. So let's just think about faith for a moment. What is faith? It's entrustment. It's dependence. It's submission to the Lord as fully trustworthy, taking him at his word, believing and submitting to him. So Peter calls his readers, diligently pursue godly character, which starts with living by faith in the Lord. Faith in who he has revealed himself to be. Faith in what he has communicated. We entrust ourselves to him when he tells us that the gifts he has given for us are adequate. We trust him enough not to look for other, different, better resources. We exercise faith, believing his gifts and his word. They're not just good, and they're not just useful, but they are the best and only promises we need. And this is how we are to go about putting forth all diligence in our efforts to supply these virtues by faith. Well, when the journey becomes difficult, we might start to wonder, isn't there a shortcut? Maybe the map's not right. The bag is getting heavy. Maybe I should leave it behind. Well, maybe another hiker says to us, hey, I found a shortcut. This way is easier. They might even try to convince you of the inadequacy of your own supplies, telling you, hey, leave them behind. But what do? We trust the one who has perfectly gifted us for the journey. And we reject lies, ideas that pose as the truth, and we keep going, clinging to what he has abundantly provided. Well, so in these things that we are to supply, just a couple comments about them. We won't talk through all of them. But excellence, or moral excellence, or virtue, or goodness, this speaks of the content of our character. This is the same excellence that Jesus himself possesses, and now he calls us to supply. Knowledge. The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ courses through this entire paragraph, and in verse 3, they believe Peter was referring to our knowledge as the act of conversion. But in verse 8, he speaks of this true knowledge producing fruitfulness and usefulness. And so it's not surprising here that Peter calls the believer in their daily, faith-filled, diligent pursuit to supply knowledge, more knowledge. Do you bring all diligence to bear on your daily efforts to know your Savior? Don't abandon your resources. Know him in his word. Know him by praying. Know him by bringing yourself daily to his word and exercising faith in him and his promises. That's what Peter tells us to supply. He also tells us to supply self-control, right? The ability to restrain oneself, to exercise control over your impulses. Resist the urge to take the easy off-ramp and stay the course. Be diligent. He calls us to supply godliness. I love Peter. He just states the obvious here. In case we miss the very obvious implication that God has provided everything for life and godliness, he tells us, okay, now supply godliness, just in case we missed it. Do it by faith, trusting in him and his gifts. And the last two are related, brotherly kindness and love. Why is effort needed to show love? Because we're never going to drift into any of these virtues. We don't just drift into them. Love for others involves a preference for others, a serving others at our own expense. We give of ourselves for the benefit of others. Well, in the corruption of the world which we who are in Christ have escaped, we knew what it meant to serve only ourselves, to seek our best interest. But in Christ, we are actually called to forgive one another, serve one another, wait for one another. And this doesn't come naturally. We won't drift into this. Naturally, we're going to be inclined towards self-centeredness, serving ourselves, love of myself, worldliness. But God equips us to love others, and we must supply human effort in going after that. And it's going to be difficult, but we have what we need to do it. Well, why do we pursue godliness at all? Not because we're trying to earn our standing before the Lord. We keep his commandments because we fear him and we desire to please him and we love him. That's why we do these things. It's our desire to bring him honor and glory and to show our love for him and appreciation of what he's done for us, the good gifts he's given us, including our salvation. Well, that brings us to our third priority for godly living that will bring us to our eternal home, confidently pursue the guarantees of godliness. We'll find this section in verses 8 to 11. And we know that growing in godliness requires hard work. It's good work, but God never promises it's going to be easy. And so, in addition to gifting us, he gives us promises and guarantees that motivate us to continue on in faith-filled, dependent pursuit of godliness. The first guarantee for a faith in Christ lived out in pursuit of godliness is found in verse 8, spiritual usefulness and fruitfulness. Verse 8 reads, "For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." These things, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, if you possess these things in your life, not perfectly, but in increasing measure, if your life is characterized by continuing to grow in these areas, then there's a guarantee. You will never be useless. You will never be unfruitful or spiritually barren. And so, who does this promise of usefulness and fruitfulness apply to? If these things are yours and they are increasing, it's for those who possess these things. And we don't possess these things in all equal measure. Some of them may be in seed form, but these things belong to you. And these things are not just present, but are you characterized by having these things in an increasing measure in your life? Are you growing in these things? This means you haven't arrived in these things. If you have reached a point where you can, where you're actually sinless in these things and you've arrived, you've plateaued, then you can't be increasing. No, the expectation is that these things are things that you should possess and be increasing in until you go to your eternal home. You will never experience that magic moment, an amazing sermon where you suddenly arrive at super maturity and you don't need to grow in these things anymore. That's not how the Christian life works. If that's the case, these virtues would no longer be increasing. But what is pictured here is not a sudden, explosive growth in godliness that then plateaus, but ongoing, slow, steady, constant growth over a lifetime. And when we look at the list of virtues that we are to supply, self-control is immediately followed by perseverance. And as we think about self-control for a minute, I think in our lives, we probably recognize that we're all capable of these sudden bursts of self-control, usually regarding maybe food or exercise. And it lasts about 3 days, or January 4th. These sudden bursts in willpower that haven't actually changed our habits. But notice how he uses self-control. He says, in your self-control, supply perseverance. We have to persevere in these things for the long haul. If you're going to be diligent to add these things, you may not see growth after a week. You might become discouraged, but we're not expecting sudden, unexpected, explosive growth, but steady growth. And there's going to be some of these areas that we need to work harder, go harder at than others, especially in certain season. But Christ guarantees that if these are yours and they are increasing, you won't be useless and you will not be unfruitful. And notice in what respect you will not be useless: in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's speaking of saving knowledge. So in that sense, it's used very similar to the idea of saving faith. And the word useless is the same word used by James in James 2:17. We remember that James said there, faith without works is useless. Likewise, supposed knowledge of Jesus Christ that never results in growing in godliness is useless knowledge. But if these qualities belong to you, then you have the present assurance that your knowledge is actually effective, it's useful, it's bearing fruit, it's producing its intended result. Well, the second guarantee we have is found in verse 9. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Well, what's the opposite of blindness? You can see God promises here spiritual perception. Again, Peter gives believers this negative incentive. If someone doesn't see godly character in their lives, that one is blind. He is nearsighted. And we shouldn't be thinking of our modern definition of nearsightedness here. We might instead understand it as one who has shut their eyes. The effect of closing one's eyes in blindness produced the same result: the inability to see. It's even possible that what Peter means is this, that the intended effect is that this is one who has closed his eyes so as to make himself blind. This might be suggest a willful blindness. Well, in what way is one blind? In what way is this one blind? Look back at verse 9. Having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Well, who is Peter talking about here? Is this describing a believer or an unbeliever? Or does Peter have a category of somebody losing their salvation here? Well, it's helpful to remind ourselves that Peter is writing to believers in this book. But it's also helpful to notice the pronoun change in verse 9. He's been talking in first person, plural, we, and in second person, plural, you all. But now in verse 3, he shifts to this third person. He who lacks these things, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. He's describing someone other than the believer. But what type of believer, or what type of unbeliever? I mean, he says, they've forgotten the purification from their former sins. Well, remember the context of 2 Peter. He is warning them of the influence of false teachers. In chapter 1, he seems to be speaking more probably of a hypothetical false profession, but in chapter 2, he will describe the false teacher in detail, who will be the extreme example of the one who doesn't show the evidence of saving faith. The false teacher is no longer able to perceive the purification from their former pre-profession sins. I believe these are false teachers who have made a profession of being cleansed from their sins, but as the Apostle John would say, they went out from us because they were never really of us. Later in the book, Peter reflects on the false teachers who, making a show of knowing the way of godliness, they actually end up returning like a dog to their vomit and a pig to its muddy mire muck, because they were never transformed. Their nature was never transformed. They didn't become sharers in the divine nature. They were dogs and pigs, and at the end, they're still dogs and pigs. They were never transformed. They had outward profession, but never bore fruit in their lives. And so, for the believers that Peter is writing to, the false teacher is just an extreme example of the unfaithful so-called believer who has closed their eyes to the cleansing they once professed, a profession which proved to be spurious. And why does he include this for believers? As a warning. He gives an example of this ultimate case of apostasy as an inducement to faith-filled effort for the believer. He's warning us, if you see yourself slacking, not pursuing godliness, breaking a sweat, let me give you an incentive. If you do these things, you're not going to be unfruitful. You won't be blind. You'll be able to see clearly. You'll have spiritual perception. You won't forget what Christ did for you. When we come to face with our weakness, we are to return to our Savior. We repent. We depend again on the Lord and what He's gifted us with. A diligent person is going to be a humble person, because there will always be some form of deficiency in our godliness that we will come face to face with. There will be opportunities to grow. But if you're simply not pursuing these things, you're not going after them, then you are mimicking the apostasy of the false teachers. You're going down the path of fruitlessness and uselessness. So be diligent. Well, the next guarantee is a confirmed calling. Look at verse 10. There's a therefore that connects it to verse 9. So those who lived ungodly lives give no evidence that they belong to God. So here in verse 10, Peter gives a second command. And yet at the same time, it's not a new command. What's the command in verse 10? Be diligent. Peter stresses again the urgency by essentially repeating himself. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. Brothers, because of the danger of apostasy, if you're not truly in Christ, be even more diligent. Make your calling and choosing sure. Make it certain. There is no passive, casual approach to godliness in the Christian life. Strive to make certain something that God did. Be diligent to show that you were in fact called and chosen by Christ. Our salvation, our justification, was a sovereign act of God alone. But we can be certain that we have in fact been called to salvation by Him. How? By staying in the fight, continuing to put one foot in front of the other, using His gifts, exercising faith, rejecting lies, submitting to His word. While it is Christ who ultimately produces godliness in us, He does so through the means of our diligent, faith-filled, active effort. Now, if you're outside of Christ, no amount of human effort is ever going to produce anything pleasing to God. But if you're in Christ, these things will bring you a certainty, an assurance that you are His child. This paragraph just highlights the vital importance of the believer's fight for sanctification and growth in holiness. You want to know if your faith is genuine? Look at your life. Does it produce fruit? Don't look at your life yesterday or 5 years ago. Look at your life today. Is your life producing the fruit of godliness? Is that fruit increasing? If so, then you can be confident of your calling. Well, next, we have a lasting stability. The rest of verse 10 says, "For in doing these things, you will never stumble." In doing these things, ongoing, continuous, diligent, faith-filled effort, you won't ever stumble, never ever, not at any time. That's how definitive it is. You will never stumble. For those of you who lack assurance, you might wonder, will I one day sin so egregiously that I fall off the cliff and I'm lost? Well, that's just not how sin works. Sin works gradually. Just as holiness is progressive, so is sin. A final, horrendous act of sin is actually the culmination of a lifetime of compromise and sinful choices. He says, if you're doing these things, you're not going to be that person. You're not going to stumble. Well, how do we think about stumbling? It means to fall. And James says we all stumble in many ways. So are Peter and James at odds here? No, Peter means here you will not experience a final stumble. Sure, in the Christian life, we might fall on our face. We might fall to our knees, skin our shins. But we're never going to fall off the edge. We will be kept from irrecoverable sin. That's the guarantee. How do we know that guarantee applies to us? We see growth and godliness in our life. Not perfect, but ongoing. Well, the last promise we want to look at this morning, the last guarantee is, we see in verse 11, a rich welcome. Let's look at verse 11 together. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Finally, you have a guaranteed entrance. The verbiage here is an abundant, an abounding entrance, a rich entrance. We might even say we have a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Notice the sweet language here. In this way, the entrance into the kingdom will be supplied to you. It's the same word for supply in verses 5 to 7, where we are to supply godly attributes, but now Jesus supplies our eternal home. So here's the progression. God gives the gift of faith. God then richly supplies the one with faith in Christ with the gift of everything, the gift of Scripture, and then, armed by those things, in your faith, you supply godliness, you supply diligent effort, and then God supplies. What does He supply? An abounding, rich entrance into His kingdom. In the diligent pursuit of virtue, you don't just barely get in, you don't just squeak by, you get this rich welcome. So in this passage, Peter has given us not a list of commands to earn our place in heaven, but three priorities for godly living that will give you certainty that you are in Christ, and that you, when you see Him face to face, you will get to be welcomed into your eternal home. In this passage emphasizes man's active obedience in that pursuit. There are other passages in Scripture that emphasize God's role in your sanctification, your growth in godliness. They're not at odds. What Peter wants us to see this morning is our role. And he points our eyes to heaven to motivate us to not lose heart in this effort. Don't forget that we've been given Christ and everything we need to live this life. If you don't know Christ, what do you need first? Not diligent effort to do a bunch of things, but you need to know Jesus Christ. No amount of human effort is ever going to produce anything pleasing to God. But for those who are in Christ, God has actually given us everything we need to actually please Him because we love Him. And now we get to sing about that. Come up, Chris.